Well, good evening, brothers. Good to see you all. My name is Brian Laritz, as Dave introduced, and it's just an absolute delight to be here. Every time I'm here at Mount Hermon, this is a special place, and I count it a joy and a privilege to be here. It's always good to be here, but especially to have my two oldest who you just met, Quentin and Miles. Quentin's 17, Miles is 15, about to be 16, and then their younger brother would have come, but he thinks he's God's gift to basketball. And so he's got he had practice tonight, and then they got a team function tomorrow. Curious, who came here from the furthest distance? If you think you came, anybody here drive more than 4 hours to get here? Any hints? You wouldn't. That don't count. That don't count. He said he was in circles. Anybody drive a straight line here for more than 4 hours? Anybody? Not really. More than 3 hours. Okay, where are you all from?
Yosemite.
Yosemite, wow. Black people don't know about Yosemite. We don't hike, nah, we don't do wildlife and walking through forests and whatnot, like. But you know, there's some stories, you know, black people ain't got nothing to do with, like man gets mauled by bear. You ain't never heard of Tyrone getting mauled by a bear, did you? Because Tyrone don't go to Yosemite. Like, that's just not how I'm, okay, all right. I'm getting off track here. What a joy it is to be here. My bedtime, seriously, is typically right about now, so I am not held accountable. Anyways, men, if you've got your Bibles, I want to encourage you to meet me in the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 2. I just want to unpack one verse for us tonight, so you know it's not going to be long, but I do want to paint a picture in this first session of biblical manhood. Want to give us something to aspire to. We're going to talk a lot over the course of our time together this weekend about Jesus. Want to point you to who Jesus is, and we're going to do it in some very relevant and practical ways. Ruth chapter 2, again, just one verse, verse 1. Actually, I just want to look at one word in this verse, but let me just read the whole thing to you. Ruth chapter 2, verse 1. The author writes, "Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's," here's the phrase, "a worthy man." Can you say that with me? "A worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz." Father, would you just speak to us this evening? Would the seed of your word fall on good ground? As my grandmother used to say, Lord God, put shoe leather on your word tonight. Make it plain, make it clear, make it practical, Lord God. Make it portable that we can take it with us. And give us a picture, Lord God, of what a worthy man in the ilk of Boaz looks like, Lord Jesus. Something to aspire to. Use me, Lord God, with all my faults and flaws. Use me, Father. It's a humbling thing to unpack your word this evening. And I do pray, Lord God, that the seed of your word would fall on good ground. Inspire us, change us today, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. If you're here tonight and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, just some basics here. When we're in a section of the Bible called the Old Testament, for the most part, the Old Testament is written in a language called Hebrew. So the original language of the Bible is not English. And so when the writer sits down and he writes that Boaz is a worthy man, he's writing in Hebrew. And the Hebrew word for worthy, it's interesting. It simply means weighty. It means full of substance. This word doesn't really so much speak to Boaz's finances, although we're going to see in just a few moments, Boaz is a man of incredible financial means. It's this word worthy, which means weighty, which means substantive. It doesn't so much speak to his possessions, what he has on the outside. But the idea of this word worthy, which means weighty, which means substantive, is really a statement of not who Boaz is on the outside as much as who he is on the inside. It's a statement of his character. You all understand this, that character is who you are. Character is not the same as reputation. Reputation is who other people think you are. Your character is who you actually are. Show me any person, any man who obsesses more over reputation, who obsesses more over how they come across, who obsesses more over appearances, and yet at the same time neglects the infrastructure of their hearts. I will show you a hypocrite. So if you take care of the outside but neglect the inside, it's just a moment before you're found out. But if you take care of your character, your reputation will follow. He's a worthy man. He's a substantive man. He's a man full of character. I grew up in Atlanta. My Atlanta Falcons are having a little tough time this year. We can't stop nobody. That's another story for another time. Don't laugh, you Oakland Raiders fans. It's a shame. John Gruden is laughing all the way to the bank. $100 million for that mess. Anyways, where was I? Yes, so I grew up in Atlanta, and I'm a child of the late 70s, 80s, and my favorite football player when I was a kid was Walter Payton. Sweetness. That was my guy. Let me tell you how much. You don't understand how much I love Walter Payton. I love Walter Payton so much that I did the unthinkable. I ate Wheaties. Now that's love. Some of y'all, if you've never had Wheaties in your life, consider yourself blessed, because Wheaties is the nastiest cereal known to humanity. There will not be Wheaties at the Feast of the New Covenant. But Walter Payton's my guy. He was on the cover of Wheaties. He's on the Wheaties box. I figured Walter Payton eats Wheaties. I eat Wheaties. That's the cross I joyfully bear. That's my guy. So I'm going to eat Wheaties, and that's what I did. You also need to understand a little bit about me, that my father is a preacher. He's a great preacher. And one time my dad came to me, I was about 8 or 9 years old, and he says, "Hey, son, the Chicago Bears are coming in town to play the Atlanta Falcons. Their chaplain just reached out to me and asked me if I would speak at their chapel service early Sunday morning. You want to roll?" I'm like, "Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, preacher, but our Father who is in heaven, yes, I am going with you." So I go with my dad. My dad preaches and does a great job, I think. I was too enamored with Walter Payton to hear anything he actually said. And afterwards, the chaplain comes up to us and says, "Look, we got a little extra time. Do you want to actually eat breakfast with the team? I'm like, "Oh my gosh. God is good. Look at the sovereignty of God." So in the sovereignty of God, I actually get put with my dad at the same table as Willie Gault and Walter Payton. And I'm at the breakfast table with Walter Payton, and what I see is blowing my mind. Because Walter Payton is not eating Wheaties. He is eating Raisin Bran. Now, this is messing with me, y'all. You know, I'm 8 or 9 years old. I grew up in a household where we were taught to respect adults. But Walter's got some explaining to do, man, because I've been bearing my cross, eating Wheaties, and you are eating Raisin Bran. I need a good reason for this. And so mustering up all the courage and respect I could, I literally said to him, Mr. Payton, I eat Wheaties because for the longest time, you know, I just knew you ate Wheaties. But Mr. Payton, you're not eating Wheaties. You're eating Raisin Bran." I'll never forget his response. He got a scowl on his face and said, "Oh, kid, I don't eat that stuff. That stuff's horrible." Man, that thing devastated me. Do you know I never ate Wheaties again? Never ate Wheaties again. And it hit me some years later that all Wheaties was to Walter Payton was a paycheck. All it was a marketing ploy. All it was an opportunity for him to extend his brand. It messed with me because my hero was not even buying what he was selling. Men, I want to tell you, we need men who will eat their Wheaties. We've got enough men who are public successes yet private failures. We need worthy men. Men full of substance. Men who at the end of the day are men filled with character. And that character is patterned after the ultimate hero, Jesus Christ. We need worthy men. What does the Boaz worthy man look like? I want to give you six things. It's 8:41. I'm going to have you out here in time for the gym to open up, and hopefully you won't blow out in Achilles. I want to give you six things from the life of Boaz. What does a worthy man, a man who eats his Wheaties, a man where you go, the world will probably never know that person, but they should, because who they are is absolutely stunning. I want to challenge you, men, read through the book of Ruth, just four chapters, and of course the protagonist of the story is who the story is named after, it's Ruth, but it's interesting, read Ruth with a view to Boaz, because there's a lot about Boaz we see here. Every time we meet Boaz, here he is, this wealthy man, this entrepreneur, he owns a business, has all kinds of people working for him, we'll unpack that in just a few moments. But whenever Boaz shows up, and I love just giving you Boaz tonight, because he's not a preacher, he's not a prophet. He's just kind of an average, everyday guy who works in the marketplace like most of you all in this room. Hadn't been to seminary, isn't necessarily a religious leader. He's just a God-fearing man who shows up to work. And it's interesting, just about every time he opens his mouth, he's talking about the Lord. See, one of the first things we see about Boaz is that his bottom line is not his bottom line. Here it is. He lives for what I call a transcendent purpose. A transcendent purpose. Life for Boaz is not about his profit and loss sheets. Life for Boaz is not about his stock portfolio. He's living for something greater. And what he's living for is found in his relationship with God. He has a transcendent purpose. Several years ago, there was an exhibition game, actually it was way back in the 1950s, exhibition baseball game that took place between the New York Yankees and the Milwaukee Braves. You all understand, you baseball aficionados understand that back then, National League and American League never played each other during the regular season, but there were times in which an exhibition game, you could find American League teams playing against National League teams. And of course, back then, the star for the Milwaukee Braves was Hammerin' Hank Aaron. And the star for the New York Yankees, one of them, was Yogi Berra. Well, according to tradition, this one game, it got a little heated. If you know anything about the game of baseball, kind of tradition is the catcher likes to bump his gums and talk some trash to the hitter to try to distract him, to try to throw his focus off. And such was the case, as the story goes this day. Hank Aaron walks into the batter's box, and Yogi Berra's bumping his gums, and the catcher for the New York Yankees, he says, "Big man, little stick, big man, little stick, big man, little stick. They tell me, Hank Aaron, you're illiterate. They tell me you're so dumb and illiterate, you can't even read the writing on your back." These words infuriate Hank Aaron. He gets distracted. Yogi's talking to him as the pitcher rears back, pipes one right down Main Street, strike one. Boy, this only gets Yogi Berra excited even more. "Big man, little stick, big man, little stick. They tell me, Hank Aaron, you're dumb and illiterate, so dumb and illiterate, you can't even read the writing on your back." This time the pitcher rears back, pipes one down Main Street, and Hank Aaron connects and parks it into the left field stands for a home run. He rounds first base, rounds second base, rounds third base, taps home plate, is halfway to the dugout when all of a sudden he stops, wheels on his heels, and says, "Hey, Yogi, I ain't come here to read. I came here to hit home runs." Here is a man who understood his purpose and refused to let anyone distract him from his purpose. There's a wonderful book that came out many years ago, written by Viktor Frankl. It's called Man's Search for Meaning. And one of the things in this book, he actually quotes Nietzsche, in which he says, "If a man has a why for living, he can stand almost anyhow. If a man has a why for living, he can stand almost anyhow." In other words, what Nietzsche was saying is that he's pointing to the power of purpose. When I'm plugged into my purpose, It'll help me to navigate whatever life throws at me, because I need something greater than this life to make it through this life. And to the Boaz man, our transcendent purpose is found in an intimate relationship with God through God's only Son, Jesus Christ. And we're going to talk a lot about him this weekend. Secondly, Boaz not only has a transcendent purpose, but secondly, he has what I call a North Star. A North Star. It's interesting, when we meet Boaz in chapter 2, we see this man, again, wealthy man, owns this business. That business is, he owns several fields, and he meets Ruth because Ruth is actually gleaning in his fields. Now, this is an interesting term, the idea of gleaning. When God was setting up the economy of Israel, one of the things he said to Israel is, this agrarian farming community, he says, when you go to your fields, I don't want you to be like the other nations. The other nations, of course, go to their fields, and they glean all the way through the edges of their fields. That's not how you're to glean. I actually want the people of God to leave margins in their fields for the poor to come and glean. Now, in modern economic speak, God was literally saying, I actually want you to leave some money on the table. For you to not glean to the edges of your field makes no economic sense from a worldly vantage point. So that literally secular society there would know which field was a Jewish field because they followed this principle. They left margins. It made no sense. But that's what the Word of God said. And the very fact in Ruth chapter 2 that here is Ruth gleaning in the margins of Boaz's field tells us that Boaz is a man of the book, that he has a North Star that guides him. And what guides him is not worldly wisdom. What guides him is the Word of God. That's the Boaz man. The Boaz man is a worthy man. He's full of character. He's a transcendent purpose. But he's a man who dives into the Scriptures and drinks deeply of it. Again, I grew up back in the late 70s and 80s there in Atlanta, and we played a game called Scrabble. We didn't have smartphones and apps and all that. And of course, we understand about the game of Scrabble that Scrabble just won't let you make up any old word. In fact, if there's ever an argument, if there's ever any kind of discrepancy about whether or not it's a word or not, literally in our household, late 70s, 80s, we actually, when we played Scrabble, we had a big old book right by the Scrabble board called a dictionary. And if ever there was a discrepancy, we didn't leave it up to each other's opinions. We went to the book. That's what the Boaz man does. Boaz man is a man of the book. He goes to the Scriptures. And I want to challenge you, man, he doesn't just go to the Scriptures by himself, although that's important. We need to be men who are walking in the Word, who are memorizing the Word, who are meditating on the Word. I want to challenge you, if you want to know about the power of the Word, some great passages, even this weekend, to sit and soak in, you just might want to take some time and just read Psalm 119. It's all about the power of the Word of God. You might want to get into 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where it talks about the power of the Word of God and how it's profitable and useful, so on and so forth. But this is what it is. And listen, men, listen. You don't have to have a seminary degree to open up your Bible and to just read the Word of God to your family. And to just spend 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 15, whatever it may be, just reading a chapter. I would encourage you, just a great thing to do. Go to the book of Proverbs for family devotions. Read a chapter. But your family needs to see you as the Boaz man being a man of the book. Thirdly, there's no glamorous way to say this. Not only does he have a transcendent purpose, a North Star, he's a man who's guided by the Word of God. That's what the Boaz man is. But thirdly, he just handles his business. He handles his business. When we meet Boaz, he's not a perfect man. I mean, just read chapter 3. He gets a little tipsy, if not buzzed, if not drunk. So the Boaz man ain't perfect. Okay? Now that encourages me. If I was in a chocolate church, we would have shouted, had amen right there. That encourages me, because I'm not perfect. Don't say amen, kids. I got flaws and I got faults. So I don't want to overwhelm you with this, but when we meet Boaz, he just handles his business. Again, he's an entrepreneur. He's running his business well. It's obviously that his employees respect him. The way he treats women, we'll talk about that in just a few moments. I mean, here's a man who's just on top of his game. And I just want to park here for a minute because as a pastor, and you all know this, there's a pandemic that is ravaging our churches, and I just don't think it gets talked about enough, and it's a pandemic of just sorry men. It's boys trapped in a man's body. It's just males who are not handling their business. Let me give you a thumbnail definition of adolescence. If you get nothing else I say, I want you to get this. This is tweetable, I promise. Adolescence is defined as wanting the privileges of adulthood without the responsibilities. Now, Quentin and Miles, y'all should have said amen right there. Adolescence is defined as wanting the privileges of adulthood without the responsibilities. You know what's interesting? Sociologists now tell us that adolescence has actually extended to age 35. They actually say we're in an age of extended adolescence. And I meet them all the time, 20-somethings, 30-something-year-olds still living at mama and daddy's house. No real plan for their life, no real sense of ambition, no real sense of get up after it to their lives. I remember when I was coming up, we did a thing called family reunions. Anybody remember those, family reunions? I remember doing those, and, you know, you'd get some great aunt. She'd pull you to the side. I remember being 16, 17 years old, and her asked me, well, what are you going to do with your life? And feeling a sense of pressure at the age of 16, 17, that I should have some answers, that ain't around anymore. And it's a real problem. I'm just meeting these individuals, 20-something, 30-something years old, still living with mom and daddy, watching TV or playing video games all day. Their biggest ambition in life is how can they crack the top 100 of Call of Duty or Fortnite, and sitting around on their mom and daddy's sofa wearing their Star Wars jammies. Just no real get up and go. And this kind of thing actually thrives in middle to upper middle class homes. There's just no fire in their belly. Meanwhile, I'm meeting all these sharp women at our church who, in a very nice way, are saying, where are the Boazes here? Where are they? So I want to talk to you as dads. You need to do something. I'm convinced one of the best gifts we can ever give our children, especially our sons, is the gift of struggle. Manhood is forged through the gift of struggle. See, I love reading biographies. Biographies are written about great people. Most biographies follow the same plot line. Come from nothing, struggle, 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 achieve greatness. But it's interesting, we hardly ever read biographies on their kids. Why? I think it's because these great people come from nothing, struggle, 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 achieve greatness. And then once they make it, I think the first thing they say is, my kids will never have to struggle the way that I had to struggle. And they handicap their kids from the very thing that made them great, which was struggle. There's no such thing as the Boaz man without just going through some things. And I think the way we kind of make these extended adolescents is coddling moms and passive dads. Coddling moms and passive dads. So we need Boaz men. Men who are going to get their education for the most part. You can be a Boaz man without getting your education. But men who have a sense of direction, men who have a sense of fire in their belly, men who come to church, men who actually serve in church, men who go on missions trips, men who settle down with one wife for life and love her as Christ loved, that we need Boaz men. And if for some reason you've made, you know, mistakes along the way, God's grace covers you. And the very fact that you're breathing today means God hadn't given up on you. So you can turn the page, turn the corner, write a new narrative. Fourth, not only is Boaz a man of transcendent purpose, not only is he a man of the, who has a North Star, which is the word of God, not only does he handle his business, but the Boaz man is a provider. If you read through his interactions with Ruth, several times it says that she ate until she was satisfied. She comes home with about, after her first day of work, Boaz gives her what amounts to be 29 pounds of barley. He provides for her. He ends up being her kinsman redeemer. That's what the Boaz man does. Now, I'm not harking us back to some 1950s image of what a man does. Shoot, most of us live in California. And if you live in the Bay, look, dual income households, it's just the norm. So don't hear me as saying your wife can't work. No, in fact, if you read Proverbs 31, the virtuous woman, she works. She works. But I'm just saying, men, the Boaz man does everything he can to join in that and provides for his family. One of the things I tell my boys all the time, my role is to provide for your needs and not your greeds. It's my job. So I'm not talking about getting them anything they want, no. In fact, I think we'll handicap them by doing that. I remember, my kids like to rip on what I'm wearing. I say, okay, I can have the latest fashions. You just won't have a college account. See, the Boaz man knows something about delayed gratification. The Boaz man understands that a no today is a yes tomorrow. The Boaz man is not governed by his appetites. He's concerned about others around him. Let me give you a thumbnail definition of leadership. Leadership is simply defined as taking initiative for the benefit of others. See, I'm thinking about my son's futures. I'm thinking about these things. There's a verse in the Bible, write down Proverbs 13:22. It's an incredible verse. It just simply means a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. It's a good man. I quote that verse all the time to my dad all the time, by the way. And I say, are you a good man? But this is kind of what's in view here. It doesn't mean you're wealthy. But what it does mean is I'm doing everything I can to get out of debt, to get to a good place financially where I can provide for my family well. That's what the Boaz man does. Fifth, the Boaz man is a protector. When Boaz first sees Ruth, they're explaining who she is. She's this immigrant from Moab. And you know what Boaz pretty much says to all the other young men? Don't nobody touch her. That's what the Boaz man does. He protects. He doesn't exploit the weak and the marginalized. You know, we're in this Me Too movement, men. We're hearing a lot of stories of men who have acted in reprehensible ways towards women. The Boaz man does not exploit women. He protects. My mentor is a guy by the name of Dennis, and when you walk into Dennis's house, one of the first things you see is a bat that is mounted on the wall, and carved into that bat are two words, respect her, and then it's got all these signatures on it. And the first time I saw that, I said, Dennis, what's up with the bat? He goes, man, let me just tell you, I got six kids. Four of them were girls. They're all adults now. But when I was raising my daughters, there was no such thing as some strange dude just dropping by the house I've never talked to, picking up my daughter to take her out on a date. No. He had to go through an interview with me first. And he said in that interview, I'd come out and I'd bring a big file of my bank statements. I'd say, look at my bank statements. They'd never want to look at them, but I'd make them look at my bank statements. And they'd say, I can't believe this. This is so valuable. He goes, yeah, it's valuable information, isn't it? But you're actually trying to get access to something even more valuable than my bank statements. You want access to my daughter. He says, I'd lay down the law to him. Keep your lips to yourself. As far as I know, she's a virgin. I want you to return her the way you found her. And he just click off a whole bunch of things while his daughter is in a corner just kind of cowering. And if they agreed to it, he brought the bat out and they signed it.
Now, I'm not saying you should go out and get a bat, although that may be a good idea. What I am saying is the Boaz man isn't passive. When it comes to the women in his life, he protects. I'll never forget, man. I was like 7 years old. My dad was out cutting the grass, and my mom walked out, and she was trying to have a conversation with him. Then the guy across the street, he was addicted to cocaine, and he was high. And he just yells and calls my mother a female dog. Now, again, my father's a preacher, loves the Lord. But everything stopped. My father then goes, grabs a crowbar, and he says, I love Jesus, but if you step over here, I'm going to send you to meet him today. Probably not the most sanctified thing to say, but you kind of got the picture. You don't mess with his woman. And let me just say this, man, in a crowd this size, statistics say some of you probably have anger issues. Maybe some of you have placed your hands on women. You've been violent with them. And I tell my church all the time, we don't play that at Abundant Life. In fact, we've got a ministry with about a bunch of 6'9", 320-pound men that if I hear of a man putting his hand on a woman in my church, they go over to your house to lay hands on you and not for prayer. But in all seriousness, I want to encourage you, get help. Get therapy. The Boaz man protects. Finally, the Boaz man is a man of self-control. The Boaz man is a man of self-control. Ruth chapter 3 is one of the most perplexing chapters in all the Bible. Here is Ruth. She meets Boaz in chapter 2. At the end of chapter 2, she goes home, tells Naomi. Naomi's shocked. Wow, that's a potential redeemer for us. Chapter 3, she gives Naomi instructions to pretty much put on wedding garments, lay at the end of the bed in the middle of the night at his feet, which is very much a sexually suggestive posture. So she's an immigrant. She gets into kind of like, she lays at his feet in the middle of the night. Boaz can totally take advantage of her. What does he do? He doesn't do it. He exercises great self-control and restraint. There's a verse in Proverbs 25, I believe it is, that says, like a city without walls is a man who lacks self-control. Like a city without walls is a man who lacks self-control. You all get the image. Back then, the walls of the city was the primary defense mechanism. And like those walls, the writer likens it to self-control. Self-control is what protects our character. It's what protects us. My son and I were CrossFitting this morning. And we had a conversation afterwards. He's going, you know, this woman was being extra friendly with me, and he was shocked. I was like, don't be shocked, son. I still got it like that. But, you know, there's a window of time, all jokes aside. I got the perfect repellent. I just got to say, I'm a pastor. And I got to turn that conversation over to talking about God and the things of Jesus. Which in the Bay Area, that's repellent. You know, I traveled with my dad a lot when I was a kid. And again, this is pre-smartphone days. I remember being on the road with my dad, 6, 7, 8 years old, walking to a hotel. You know the first thing my dad would always do when he walked to a hotel? He'd take out like a 5x7 photo of his family, and he'd put it on the mirror there in the hotel room. And I remember asking, why do you do that, Dad? He goes, because you guys are counting on me. You're counting on me. My boys assume faithfulness. I got people who assume good decision making. And I need self-control. if I can just turn it down, if I can just turn it up a notch as we prepare to leave. Look, I'm on the board of Biola University. Biola University is about a $50,000 a year education. It's a Christian university. And because I'm on the board, my kids get to go there for free. I got three boys. If they all go there, it's $200,000 for 4 years. Each kid times three, $600,000. Biola University makes me sign a morals clause. Now, this is an all-male setting. I don't know what eight-second orgasm is worth $600,000. See, I gotta talk that way to myself. There's no woman worth me visiting my kids on the weekend. Hear me, some of you all have been down that street. God's grace covers you. But like a city without walls is a man who lacks self-control. Where are you vulnerable? Get community. Have authentic men around you. Have heart-to-heart conversations. Have accountability structures. You know, as we close, we see all six of these things in the life of Jesus. He had a transcendent purpose. John chapter 4, he tells his disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." Transcendent purpose. Here's a man who was governed by the book. When he was tempted by Satan in Matthew chapter 4, he kept saying, "It's written, it is written, it is written." He quotes scripture. Now, if Jesus has to quote scripture against Satan, how much more so do we? Here's a man who handled his business. Here's a man who provided. We see him feeding people. We see him healing people. Here's a man who protects the weak and the vulnerable. And you talk about self-control. Hebrews says he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Jesus is the ultimate Boaz. Brothers, may we be worthy men. Let me pray for us. God, I pray for each man here under the sound of my voice who here hasn't blown it, who here hasn't messed up. But your word says, God, morning by morning, new mercies we see. So the very fact, Lord God, that we're alive is an astounding picture of your grace and mercy, giving us another crack at it. So, Father, no matter where we may be in the journey, no matter how many times we fall, Proverbs talks about, though a righteous man falls seven times. I love that. Righteous. It's irony. Righteous people fall. Your grace picks us up. So, God, when it's all said and done, we want to be worthy men. We want to be men full of character. God, would you work that in us even deeper this weekend, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.